Does anybody remember the old restaurant called Poncho's? Some of our gray hairs will remember it. Poncho's was this cool Mexican food place where you would walk in a cafeteria style setup, take your tray, slide down the line, get anything you wanted, go back, finish your meal, still want more, and then they had this cool little flag on the table, and you would raise the flag, and the waitress would know then that we need more grub. And so she would come, and you could order anything you wanted that was, in the cafeteria style thing, and they would bring it to you. Get finished with that, still not enough, raise that little flag. See, the good thing about it is you eat a lot, but then you exercise by raising that little flag. I don't think anybody went to Poncho's for the quality of food. I think we all went for the quantity of food. And I miss Poncho's. I didn't get to go very often because it wasn't in Pam's top 100 favorite restaurants, so we didn't get to go very often, but man, I sure had a big time when we went. I actually told you that story to tell you this one. When Pam and I were doing the church planting work, there was a Poncho's in Huffines Plaza just off 121 in Lewisville, Texas. And that was the one that I would go to when we had opportunity. Well, in this particular Poncho's, when you walked in, before you went through the serving line, there was this old arcade machine. Now, remember, this is back in the 80s, okay? Early 80s, matter of fact. Yes, I was alive then, in the early 80s. And they had this arcade machine called the Love Test Machine. All you had to do was slip in a quarter. Remember, this is the 80s. So, oh, that's good, Matt. Good pick. Put in a quarter, squeeze the handle, and it had these parallel rows of lights. Two on each side, and in between the lights, it had descriptive phrases of what kind of love ability that you had. It went from blah to uncontrollable. So put in your quarter, squeeze the handle, and those lights would just start flashing up and down and up and down and up and down. And then they'd slow down, slower, anticipation just building in you. And suddenly, they stop. And that's what kind of love ability you have. I looked for one of those machines. And I was going to put it up here and let each one of you come by and take a squeeze on it to see how you're doing in, your love ability. But I couldn't find one, so since I couldn't find one, I found another kind of test about love. This one's a little more foundational. It was written by the Apostle Paul. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because unfortunately, determining where we are on the love spectrum is not as easy as pulling a handle. Let's walk together through 1 Corinthians 13, just a general reading of the text, and then we'll go back in more detail. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13. Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, and though I give up my body sacrificially to be burned, but have not love, it profits me zip. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It does not speak its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. So love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. And where there is knowledge, it will vanish away." Now, just in a cursory reading of this chapter, I'm sorry, I stopped at 8, didn't I? Let me go ahead and finish. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but I shall then know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. It's easy to see that the Apostle Paul is laser focused in this chapter on one truth. And that is that when it comes to using spiritual gifts, when it comes to loving and serving each other, when it comes to the church functioning together as a body, the motivation and the filling for the power to do the act must come from love. Not notches in your Bible, not trying to achieve any type of discipleship level, not trying to prove yourself, not trying to make God impressed or impress others. It has to come from love. Amen. Love in the service of the Lord. Now, one issue I want to address very quickly, just in a parenthetical sense. You've heard this, I'm sure, but I just wanted all of us to be on the same page. There are actually four different Greek words that are translated love. One is, and the one that we've all heard of, is agape. Agape is God's love. It's the love that He has for us. is the love that he loves others through us. It is defined as sacrificial love. There's agape. There is phileo. Phileo is brotherly love. It's friendship love. It's the love that we share with each other. Eros is romantic love. It's the love between a husband and a wife. And then the last term is the Greek word storge, which identifies family love. This word is not in the New Testament, but it's still part of the Greek vocabulary. Storge speaks of the love that's within a home, the way we love each other as a family. And of course, the term we're talking about here is agape. The Apostle Paul gives us in verses 4 through 8, 15 different descriptions of agape. 7 of these descriptions are positive. 7 of them are negative. And 1 is actually both and. So, again, these terms, these descriptive words and phrases, are not so much a definition of love as they are a description of love. The only way that love can be defined is that God is love, and love is God. So we've got to get to that that point of understanding. What we're talking about is a holy experience. We're talking about something that is beyond the natural. We're not talking about feeling sorry for someone or having compassion, though that could be that could be part of it. But we're talking about something that is beyond us, that can fill us and move us into action, activity. So what is the love of God? Well, as I said, Paul gives these 15 descriptions, 7 positive, 7 negative, and 1 is both. He begins with the positive terms. And so what we'll do, I just think it's easier to grasp, is that the first 2 terms are positive and then some negative. We'll look at all the positive terms first, and then we'll come back and look at how Paul describes love in the negative. It's kind of like he's saying, this is what love, the love of God is, and this is what it is not. He begins by telling us that love, the love of God, is patient. The love of God is patient. Patience is defined as long-suffering. It is described as a refusal of retribution. Patience is slow to anger and being long-tempered. Patience is to suffer / sacrifice for others. It is to put up with others. It is to love others in spite of their weirdness. It is to love them in spite. Jesus wonderfully portrays this concept in Luke 15 with the parable of what we know as the prodigal son. But in actuality, in studying the text, the hero of the story is not the prodigal returning, but it is the father's love. It's not about the radical kid, it's about the patient father. Remember in the story, the prodigal got tired of living where he grew up, and he was ready to hit the trail, and so his father gave him as he asked for his inheritance, and he went out, spent it all into the city, was, you know, wanting to eat the slop he was throwing out to the pigs, when he suddenly realized that his father's lowliest servants have a better life than he does. And so he returned to his home, and he met with his father. And let me read verse 20 of Luke 15, and I'm going to read it from the Amplified text because it helps us with clarity. When the father and the son saw each other, when he came back, listen to what happened. So he, the prodigal, got up and came to his own father. But while he, the prodigal, was a long way off, the father saw him and was moved with pity and tenderness for him. And the father ran to him, embraced him, and kissed his son fervently. Do you all remember that song? I don't even know who sang it. God Ran, or When God Ran. Anybody remember that? Okay, well, if you didn't, I was going to sing it for you. That song was written from this parable. When God Ran. Only time in the Bible, when God ran. The father sees the son, the rebellious one, the one that broke his heart, the one that left his home, the one that rejected the rules of the house. The picture in the story is that the father apparently had a habit of going out a distance from the home and standing on the top of a mountain and looking in the direction of the far country every day, because he never knew when the child would return home. He never knew when the son might repent and come home. And so the father was that seeking shepherd, finding the one of the 99 who's gone. The father waited and waited, and the son kept breaking his heart. There was continual sorrow about the son. But he walked faithfully day by day by day. He suffered long for his son. But the day came when his patience paid off, and the father saw the son at a distance and came running to him. Some of you know or have heard the story that I have shared about Ronnie and Wita Loader of Pampa, Texas. When I first went to Pampa, I met this little tiny lady named Wida at church. And I remember her because the very first time I met her, she asked me, "Will you pray for my husband, Ronnie?" And subsequent times that I saw her, she asked the same thing, "Will you pray for my husband, Ronnie?" Well, I didn't know at the time that she had been asking the church for 30 years to pray for her husband, Ronnie. Ronnie is indeed the main character in this story, but his wife, Wida, she's the hero. His wife, Wida, is the love hero. And she exemplified a patience that is rare. I would see Ronnie in town from time to time and try to talk with him. I did his mother's funeral, tried to talk with him about the Lord. He had no time. He was a great guy, greatly respected in town. He was a supervisor at one of the large plants, and a lot of guys had worked for him in their earlier years, and he was just greatly respected. But he was lost. Man knew it. In fact, the second to the last time I ever visited his house, I visited with this older man that I loved deeply that from our church. He was in his 80s, and he would come to visitation every week. So we knocked on Ronnie's door, and he saw who it was, and he told us. He said, "You guys can come in, but don't you say one word about God or religion or church." And he said, I'll ask you to leave if you do." So we sat there and talked for a few minutes, and my 80-plus-year-old friend just couldn't take it anymore. And he finally said, "Ronnie, we're concerned about your salvation. We're concerned about where you're going to spend eternity." And he jumped up and said, I've already warned you. Anything else you say, I'm going to escort you out of my house." That's why it was such a surprise to me in the July the 4th weekend of 2008 when I get a call from Wida, the wife, asking me if I could come over to their house the next day because Ronnie had a question he had for me. So I said, sure. And I went over to the house and walked in, greeted them, and Ronnie asked me, he said, "Tell me about faith. Tell me what faith is." Now, Ronnie had had cancer, or he had cancer, but he had had it for a long time before I got there. But you could tell he was getting worse, getting weaker. And so we talked about faith for a minute, and then I asked him, "Ronnie, do you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ right now?" And he said he did. And I said, "Okay, well, let's go together and ask him and seek him." And he said, "Well, I can't pray." I said, "Okay, I'll pray and lead you in the prayer, and you say the words, making them meaningful to yourself." And he said, "No, you don't understand." He said, "I want to pray. I've tried to pray before." When he said, one time Wida was in the hospital and she was really sick, and he said, I tried to pray then, and he said, I want to, I can't. Well, I thought when he said that, I did understand what was going on. And so I asked him, I said, "Well, Ronnie, can I pray for you?" Because I realized all of those years that his wife had been praying, his wife had been constantly asking others to pray, all of those years when he had stood against God and said no, there was some kind of demonic hold upon him. And I'm telling you exactly what happened. I began to pray for Ronnie, and I simply asked the Lord, Lord, whatever spirit, whatever power is keeping this man from communing with you, I pray in Jesus' name he'll be released. And I started to continue my prayer when Ronnie started praying loud. He prayed like he's standing at the pulpit praying. He called out to God with humility, with passion. And it took me a minute to realize what was happening. And I turned and looked at his wife, and she was just staring at him with her mouth open this far. She told me later that's the first time she's ever heard him pray. As soon as Ronnie said amen, he looked up at me and he said, I want other people to know about this. And I kind of started laughing and I said, well, we'll make it work, you know. Well, because of scheduling conflict, we didn't make it work until 3 weeks after that time, or about 3 weeks. And on that Sunday, all of Ronnie's family came in. His daughter and son-in-law and son and daughter-in-law and the grandkids, all of them came in. And Ronnie didn't think that he could sit through church, you know, an hour long, so they were going to come in right at 12. We started at 11. And or the second service started at 11. And so I tell the congregation what to expect and what's going to happen, and we go on with the service. So right at 5 minutes to 12, I look up at the clock and I don't see anybody, you know. So I'm trying to kind of close the service down, hoping that he's really going to show up. 12:01, the back door's open. And Ronnie and all of his family are escorted down to the front. And as soon as people saw them come in, I mean, they stood and applauded. It was a huge deal, huge deal. I explained what had happened in Ronnie's life, and so we closed the service, and everybody came by to greet him, and, you know, we were there forever, and so at the end of it, I'm walking Ronnie back up the aisle of the church, and he said, I cannot believe these people stayed around for an hour and a half just to shake my hand. I said, Ronnie, some of these people have been praying for this day for 30 years via your wife. And so when I helped him out to the car, Ronnie said, well, I'm going to go on home. He said, I'm really tired. I'm going to go home and lay down. And they took him home and laid him down, and he died that night. Wow. Love suffers long. There may be somebody in your home that you need to be more patient with. Might be your mate, might be a child, somebody in your extended family, brother, in-laws. Now, I just went too far, didn't I? Or it may be that rebellious one that has broken your heart, that picks pieces of your heart, one experience, one event after another, and it hurts. And sometimes you're just willing to say, forget it, forget it. And you may need to step back. But the thing is, if the shepherd will leave the 99 to go seek out that one, for how long? How long did the shepherd leave the 99 to go find the one? How long did he stay out? Until he found him. We actually have no business giving up on people if God's not giving up on them. Some of you know my background and family history. I have a sister who just passed away in December from COVID. She was 10 years younger than I am. And she lived a terribly, terribly rough life. Got on drugs in her early teens. Actually before. But she lived most of her life on the streets. She slept wherever she could. And just had a terribly rough life. And people would say to me, yeah, you can't give up on her, you can't give up on her. And I'm thinking, you have no idea what we've been through. You know? Yeah. I kind of want to give up on her, you know? I mean, you just see no hope. And it grieves you. It affects you. You can't give up on her. You can't give up on her. 4 years before she died, when she was 46 years old, she found a doctor in a town about an hour from where we grew up, our hometown. And this doctor put her in a nursing home. Now, I know that going into a nursing home at 46 doesn't sound like a positive thing, but for her, those were the best 4 years of her life. Yeah, there were some troubling times for her, but I would have never imagined my sister living in peace. After so many discouraging times, she finally had peace. We can't give up because God hadn't given up. Amen. And He knows our hearts and the hearts of those we pray for. And He won't give up.
Thank you for joining us for this Highland Sermon from Dr. Johnny Funderburg. If you live in the Clovis, New Mexico area, we'd love to have you join us one Sunday at 10 a.m. We are located at 2201 North Main Street in Clovis. For more information about our church, visit highlandclovis.com. And to let us know a little bit more about you, choose the Connect tab and click on our online visitor card. You can also submit your prayer requests under the Connect tab. Lastly, follow us on Facebook at hbc.clovis to keep up to date with our announcements, events, and online services.